so that I can be better about ending on time. So let's begin by taking our Bibles, turning to Genesis chapter 43. We're back in our study of the book of Genesis. Last week, Dave finished up teaching through Genesis chapter 42. And this week, we're going to begin our study of Genesis chapter 43. Before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father God, we confess and declare in accordance with your word that your word is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces us to the heart. And it's able to reach those places that nothing else can reach. It is your word that makes alive and that sustains. And Father, I confess that my words or any words of men cannot do that. So we pray, Father, that your word would be preached and proclaimed this morning in every hour of our service by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would accomplish your work that you have for it to do in the hearts and minds of the people that hear it both now and perhaps in the future over the internet. And I pray that above all, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified and magnified throughout our time this morning. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so as we jump into Genesis chapter 43, of course, we need to remind ourselves of the context of where we are in Scripture. When you open up the Word of God, you always have to remember where you are and what's going on in order to understand the particular passage that you're studying or reading through. So we're in the midst of the portion of Genesis that focuses on as what Genesis 37:2 describes as the records of the generations of Jacob. So remember that Jacob, who has been renamed as Israel by God, was a descendant of Abraham. And as a descendant of Abraham, that meant that Israel was a partaker of what? The eternal covenant promises that God made to Abraham. And remember, it wasn't just to Abraham. God said, I make this covenant to you, Abraham, and to your descendants after you. That's known as the Abrahamic covenant. And you can read about the Abrahamic covenant if you want to remind yourself in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, 1 through 8. And the Abrahamic covenant, remember, and always go back to, is God's unconditional and unilateral, that means one-sided, promise to give Abraham and his descendants after him three main things that we always emphasize. That is to give him a place that is a physical land, that is to a people, that is to make him a great nation. Remember, God said, kings will come from you. A seed, think again back to Genesis 3:15, a seed would come. And the third thing was a blessing. God promised not only to bless Abraham, but he said that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Remember, he added on to that promise that those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And God established this eternal covenant with Abraham to his descendants. But remember, it wasn't any physical descendant that came from Abraham. Remember that Abraham had Ishmael and Abraham had Isaac, but the covenant didn't pass on to Ishmael. Even though Abraham prayed, oh, that Ishmael may live before you, God said, no, my covenant is with Isaac, your son Isaac. And that's established for you in Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 26. And that eternal covenant promise was passed on then to Isaac's son Jacob, not to Esau. Jacob, remember, whom God renamed Israel in Genesis chapter 32. Remember, that occurred after Jacob literally wrestled with God and clung to him for what? His blessing. He said, let me go. He said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And God did bless him. So God's eternal covenant promises to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant have passed on to Israel, Jacob, or Israel, but understand that they also passed on then to who? The sons of Israel. The sons of Israel. And how many sons did Israel have? He had 12 sons. Now, at this point, we start to think, well, some of the sons are good, some of the sons are bad. Maybe there's going to be like an Esau-Jacob situation. Maybe there's going to be like an Ishmael-Isaac situation where the covenant blessings go to some sons but not another. No. Since Genesis 37, we've been, again, looking at the generations, the records of the generations of Jacob. And these are partakers of God's covenant promises. And we've seen that most of the brothers have not responded in faith to God's covenant promises. And this would have been displayed in trust and submission to the word of God. However, we have also seen that one of the sons of Israel did display that trust and submission to the word of God. That's called faith. And this last section of Genesis that we're looking at mostly focuses on that one son, that beloved son of Israel named Joseph. And we have seen how he has been faithful to the word and the promises of God, and that Joseph has been continually blessed by God and kept by God, and God has been with him through some of the most difficult and painful circumstances that you can imagine. And really, we've noted that all of the difficulty and all of the painful circumstances in Joseph's life can really be traced back to what? What do you think? By who? Think about this, all of the painful and difficult circumstances in Joseph's life can be traced back to the wrongs that were committed against him by his own brothers. Brothers, remember, who are descendants of Abraham and fellow partakers of the eternal covenant promises of God. But who, as we have seen and will see, had rejected the word of God. Yet, we see in this account something amazing, friends, and that's this, that God does not reject the brothers who act faithlessly. Here's a point that you can write down and take to the bank, and that you probably need to hold on to in your own personal life. God is faithful to his promises, even when his people are not faithful to him. Isn't that a comfort for you? It is for me, because I know I'm not faithful at times, and that I fail, and that I fall. But my salvation's not wrapped up in me. Praise God. My salvation is wrapped up in the faithfulness of the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? And here we see that God displays his faithfulness to his people through a man. Don't miss this. God displays his faithfulness to these faithless brothers, to the children of Israel, through a man and through the beloved Son, the faithful brother, Jesus Christ. Pointing to Jesus Christ, but it's Joseph. It's Joseph. But for the wayward brothers, listen to this, for the wayward brothers to know the blessing of the Lord, for the starving brothers to be blessed with food, for the dying brothers and their children to live and to not die, for the brothers to know the benefit of the eternal covenant promises of God, what did they have to do? They had to have a reckoning. A reckoning was required by the Lord. The Lord required a reckoning with someone specific, with the beloved Son. There was no other way. So we know from the last chapter that the brothers knew that a reckoning was due to them. In Genesis 42, look at it. In 10 of the brothers, remember, we went through with Dave. 10 of the brothers had gone to Egypt to buy grain at the direction of their father. He said specifically, so that we may live and not die, in Genesis 42:2. And we saw that there, these brothers stood before Joseph, though they did not recognize him as their brother. They did acknowledge Joseph as the ruler of the land. That was easy. They sought the grain that Joseph had power and authority over. And really, in a legal sense, Joseph had the jurisdiction and the right to judge them. And in a way, in Genesis 42, he kind of does judge his brothers in the same way that they judged him so many years before. But he did it as a test. Think back to it. What Joseph, remember in Genesis 42, he declares the brothers to be something that they're not, spies. And Joseph assigns intentions to the brothers that they did not have, that they came to look at the undefended parts of the land. And Joseph speaks to them harshly, it says. And Joseph confines them and threw them in prison for 3 days. Well, remember that these same brothers had stood in a judgment over Joseph so many years before. They had declared Joseph to be something that he was not. They called him hated when he was the beloved of the father. They had assigned Joseph intentions that he did not have. They thought he wanted to rule and lord it over them when really he was sent to serve them and to check on their welfare by the father. They had spoken harshly to Joseph. They said he couldn't say a kind word to him. And they had confined Joseph and threw him into a pit. But then Joseph, remember, this foreign Egyptian ruler in the land in the eyes of the brothers who are standing before him, he does something that the brothers would never have expected. Joseph didn't send them to their death as his brothers had done to him. Joseph says to them in verse 18 of chapter 42, look at it with me. He says, do this and, what's the word? Live. Do this and live. Why? For I fear God. Now, this man that they perceived as a foreign ruler points them to an action for their life based on a declared fear of God that's related to the children of Israel. Okay? So, look, the gods of Egypt didn't care about foreigners, let alone a tiny small band of foreigners known as Hebrews that nobody really cared about. But the Lord God, Yahweh, did he care about the Hebrews? Very, very much. He cared and cares very much for the children of Israel. The Lord declared, again, going back to the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord had declared by his word that those that bless the children of Israel are blessed, and those that curse the children of Israel are cursed. So those that respected that truth and believed that word from God, how are they going to act? Those that feared that declared promise would necessarily take action in response to that word, and they would bless the children of Israel. Why? So that they could be blessed. And they wouldn't do anything cursing them, so that they would avoid the curse. God had spoken true words. This beloved brother, Joseph, who was, again, hidden to the eyes of the other brothers, now directed the brothers to the word of God. And on top of that, he directs the brothers to show their words to be true. What does he say in verse 19 and 20? Let's remind ourselves. He says, if you are honest men, there's the idea of truth, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me. Why? So your words may be verified. And you will not die. Verified is the idea of truth. Comes from the Latin veritas. And what was their response? So interesting. What was the response of the brothers to this? After they'd all been in prison for 3 days and thought they were going to die. Was it relief? Was it hope? Was it joy that, hey, this is a pretty good deal because we know we were speaking the truth? No, it was literally the opposite. It was guilt. It was distress. It was an expectation of judgment. Look at verse 21 and 22 in chapter 42. Then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you? Do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. So this is where we get the title for today's lesson. Now comes the reckoning. Because in Genesis 42, you know, that reckoning didn't really come, did it? It was kind of avoided. Reuben's saying, well, this is it. We're done for. We're exposed. Now we get our punishment. Now comes the reckoning. But yet, at the same time, they got to leave Egypt. And they got to leave Egypt with their bags filled with grain. And sure, Simeon was bound and left behind. But Joseph not only loaded their donkeys with grain, verse 25 indicates that he provided for them provisions for their journey. On top of that, he restored to every man their money in their sack. And that was a fact that dismayed them when they all realized this fact back home. And we ended the last chapter noting that they did not seek to heed that directed action of Joseph to verify the truth of their words. That is, bring back Benjamin and live, trade. They would then be able to get Simeon back. They didn't do any of that. What did they do instead? Well, they told Dad about it, Israel. Jacob refused, and they stayed in the land and did nothing but look at each other and eat grain. That's it. So the brothers of Joseph, the sons of Israel, they kind of put off their appointment with the man in Egypt. They avoided the reckoning with the beloved son for the blood of the beloved son. That was their statement of the reckoning that we're describing here. But listen, God in his grace for their life would not let them put it off any longer here in Genesis chapter 43. In Genesis chapter 43, God sovereignly orchestrates all things to bring about this required reckoning with this man, this beloved son who was hidden from their eyes, this ruler to whom they had to give an account, this man who declared that he feared God, and this man to whom they would have to go to if they would live and not die. So today we're going to look at the first part of Genesis 43 under that heading. Roman numeral number one is this: a required reckoning from the Lord. A required reckoning from the Lord. Now, as we're going to see, to say a required reckoning is a little bit redundant, but we need to define this word we don't use much in daily life, this idea of reckoning. I don't go to my children and say, you have a reckoning coming, although that would sound pretty cool. So let's ask, what is a reckoning? Well, first, a reckoning is in itself a requiring. It's a requiring. Our Hebrew word translated reckoning is first found in words that God spoke to Noah in Genesis 9:5. And in Genesis 9:5, God says this. And whenever I say require, know that that's our word for reckoning. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And it is after this that God declares that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So the idea I want to bring out first is, we see that reckoning is a requirement. A requirement of reckoning relates to something that is owed, to balance, to the payment of the debt of a debt. And that's kind of the second thing that we want to focus on, what a reckoning is. We note that a reckoning is a setting right of something that's off. When you reconcile your checkbook, what are you trying to do? You're trying to balance your accounts, your debts, and your assets. A reckoning is a required payment of what is owed. So, again, going back to Genesis 9, you see that. God declares that a man who takes the life of another man must face a reckoning with God. That is a requirement that the murderer pay, how? With his own blood. Now, do you think that Joseph's brothers would have known about that requirement from God in Genesis chapter 9? I agree with you. Yes, of course. Because they believed that Joseph was dead. They believed that they were the cause of Joseph's death. Which leads Reuben to say in Genesis 42:22, what? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. The his they were talking about was Joseph. They knew that their death was required by God because of what they did to the beloved son. The brothers are distressed because it had been years and years and years, right? They thought that what they had done had been hidden. Remember, they came up with a really good story. They even made props. They lied to their father, and he bought it hook, line, and sinker. No one had snitched. Everybody had kept it tight. And years passed. And they think, we got away with this. But there's a third aspect of reckoning. A reckoning also includes the idea of this, a careful searching or a thorough inquiry. In fact, the Hebrew that is translated here as reckoning is most often translated in Scripture with the term seeking, inquiring, searching, and the idea of it being careful or intense or thorough. So we emphasize that a reckoning is a required judgment that cannot be hidden or avoided. It will find you. Isn't that what Scripture says to us? We all know that. Be sure what? Be sure your sins will find you out. It's a guarantee. And it isn't sin in itself a debt? A debt of offense against the holy and sovereign Almighty God. And God has declared in his word, as the psalmist says, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And here's the thing, friends. This is not a dream of Joseph. This is the reality of life, the life that you are living right now. According to the Scriptures of God's declared word, you will bow to the only begotten and beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Every man, you and I, have a required reckoning before the man, Jesus Christ, with the ultimate beloved Son. And you will give an account of yourself before him. You can make that appointment early in this life, and it's going to go a lot better for you on the judgment day. But those that try to avoid it and push it off in this life, it'll only work until you close your eyes in death. That appointment's required. For these brothers, no matter how many years passed, no matter where they went, no matter how they changed personally, and we're going to see that some of the brothers did change personally in this chapter, no matter what they did, no matter what they said, the reckoning for their actions against their brother was unavoidable and inevitable. And they knew it. And as a side note, as Dave kind of pointed out in his lesson, recognize that the brothers knew that the reckoning was coming for a specific reason. It was coming for the blood of Joseph. Not for their lying. Not for their sexual immorality. Not for even their mass murder of foreigners in a town. No, the reckoning was coming for the blood of their own brother. So all this leads to the fact that our new chapter, Genesis 43, begins by emphasizing the circumstances which God brings about this required reckoning now. So again, Reuben had said in the prior chapter, now comes the reckoning for his blood. Didn't happen, but verse 1 of chapter 43 begins with a new now. It emphasizes reckoning in three main areas, which we will go over now. But again, I want to emphasize that this reckoning brought about by God to bring the brothers before the beloved son was not, and I emphasize not, for their judgment or their destruction, was it? It was for their life, and ultimately for the life of the entire world. So let's look at the first reckoning. A, the Lord's reckoning in the land. The Lord's reckoning in the land. So look with me at verse 1 of Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. The chapter begins with a focus on the state of the land. The land was in a state of severe famine. So we ask, well, what land? Well, the following verse identifies that the famine was severe in the land of Canaan. That's the context, the promised land, where Israel and Joseph's brothers, the Hebrews, were living. But the severity of the famine was not only measured in its intensity, that is, nobody could find any grain anywhere, it was severe in its length. 7 years is a long time for a famine. And it was severe in its breadth, that is, how far it spread out. So back in Genesis 41, verse 54, we read that the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, and listen to this, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. But then in the next verse, we saw that even the bread in Egypt didn't last. Verse 55. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, what? Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. So can't miss this point. It's worth writing down. The severity of the famine in the land drove the people of the land to the beloved son to hear the command of his word so that they may what? Live and not die. So let's take a moment here to acknowledge, though, who brought the severe famine to the land? The Lord God, the sovereign of all. He's the maker of heaven and earth and the sustainer of heaven and earth. Scripture tells us that God is the one who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. Psalm 147. God provides for all living things on this earth. But, you know, our tendency is to think that Joseph had some power over this. Joseph is not the one who brought the famine. Joseph just interpreted the dream that Pharaoh had, and in so doing, go back to Genesis 41. Look what he declares. In so doing, Joseph declared in Genesis 41:25, God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So later in the chapter, Joseph told Pharaoh and the Egyptians that because the dream's repeated two times, he says, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Is that hard for you to wrap your brain around? It is a little bit. God is bringing a famine. God will bring about these circumstances of suffering. God will bring about these circumstances of death for people. Children are going to go hungry, crying in their beds because they don't have any food. And it's not just in Egypt, it's in all the lands. Why? Is God cruel? Is God unloving? Is God doing anything unrighteous here? And the answer that we say with Paul is, may it never be. No, of course not. The Lord gives. We acknowledge that. But we also have to acknowledge the other side, that he has no obligation to give us anything. But remember, as the Lord gives, the Lord also takes away. And whether he gives or he takes away, blessed is his name. Everything God does is good. Everything God does is gracious. Everything God does is righteous and out of a proper and pure love. And it is only God's goodness and grace that sustains all life for just even the slightest moment. Why? Because ultimate righteousness requires a reckoning. And that reckoning is judgment and death for sin, which this world is tainted with. But again, don't miss the most important point. The severity of the famine, this severe famine that God wrought upon all the lands, all the struggle, all the pain, all the threat of death that came with that, it was the grace of God. The grace of God first to the children of Israel, as we'll see in the next point, but also the grace of God to the entire world. Because God brought it about to lead to a man who had God's words and God's power and purpose to provide what they needed to give them life. This happened from the beginning. Right after Joseph told Pharaoh that God was going to bring about this world, this huge and severe famine, he's going to bring it quickly. Joseph immediately tells Pharaoh in Genesis 41:33, now let Pharaoh look for a man, discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. And immediately Pharaoh says to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, that's what he says. In other words, since you received the word of God, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. And then Pharaoh set that beloved son over everything. Remember, we studied that out. You can go back and listen to that again if you want. He directed all the people of the land to go to this man, to Joseph. And he directed all the people to go to this man and listen to him and what he told them to do. Because he knew that was the only way they were going to live. And friends, something remarkable happened. Genesis 41 tells us that when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Listen, verse 57. The people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. You want grain? You got to see Joseph. And the whole world had to come to that beloved son. Yeah.
About the 7-year plan.
The only
kind of big secret.
Yeah. The only person that God revealed that word to was Pharaoh. But Pharaoh didn't understand it until Joseph interpreted the dream. So yes.
The word did not spread that this Pharaoh in Egypt says 7 years.
Well, obviously the word would spread because Joseph put his plan into action. And people are naturally curious and want to know, why are we doing this? So I think the word would spread that way. But listen, they lived in a time where of little g gods and little prophets, and I'm sure that there were lots of stories going around. But it comes down to Scripture doesn't necessarily tell us. So, again, Pharaoh had placed Joseph in this position. The famine was spread over all the earth. God's word has declared not only that the Lord God reigns over all the earth, but that he is coming to judge the earth, that he will judge the world in righteousness. And the word of the Lord has declared that death is the inevitable end for every single human being. God's word says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes the judgment in Hebrews 9. That is our reality. That has been determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Kind of the same situation that Pharaoh was in. So you have a required reckoning coming for you. So what do? You do the same thing that we're studying. You find a man, discerning and wise, and you set him over as ruler and king over your heart. Listen to the word of God and the purpose of the pain that you're in. Again, you look for a man discerning and wise, a man who understands and knows the word of God, who is in himself the word of God, who is the true beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You go to him, and whatever he says you shall do, and he will give to you what you cannot provide for yourself, and you will live and you will not die. The gospel's in there. So God brought about a reckoning for the lands of the world where they were required to come and to stand and give an account before the beloved Son as ruler to live and to not die. But this reckoning was not primarily for the life of the lands of the earth. It was primarily for another group. And that's our second point. B, the Lord's reckoning in the children of Israel. The Lord's reckoning in the children of Israel. So back to Genesis 43. After verse 1's focus on the current now status of the land, verse 2 moves to the current status of the children of Israel. Look at it. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." So right away we know from the context that the they and the them of verse 2 are Joseph's brothers, specifically the 10 brothers that had gone to Egypt before. Otherwise, Israel would not have told them to go back. They'd already been there. Now it's time to go back. So we can expand the they to the families of the brothers, that is, all the children of Israel, because it is obvious that the they that finished eating the grain was not just the brothers. It was all of their family as well. This was the whole purpose of them getting the grain, stated in Genesis 42, it was for their households. So the 10 brothers, again, were the heads. They're the leaders. They're the representatives of their households. Their actions obviously affect their households, especially their actions in relation to the word of the Lord. But also their sin affected and affects their households, as we've already seen in some pretty intimate ways, which we're not going to get into here. But as we've already stated, the predominant sin of the brothers, again, in their own minds, was the guilt of their sin against their brother, the beloved son of their father, Joseph. Remember that the brothers had seen that Israel loved Joseph more than all the other sons in Genesis 37. They saw that Israel gave Joseph a place of honor and blessing, and that Joseph had been blessed by God with dreams, in which God gave his word about what God was going to do in the future. And his brothers, it says specifically in Genesis 37, were jealous of him. They hated him. They could not speak a friendly word to him. And they rejected Joseph to the point, remember, that they plotted to kill him. They ended up selling him to foreigners. They covered their sin with a lie. And they all considered Joseph as good as dead. The brothers' hatred and rejection of the beloved of the father was, in essence, a hatred and rejection of Israel. It was a hatred and rejection of the word of God that was given to Joseph. It was a hatred and rejection of the faithfulness and righteousness which Joseph held fast to. So when trouble came into the lives of the brothers, they immediately confessed their guilt to each other, again, in Genesis 42, regarding the son. I'll read it again. They said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." But again, we noted that no reckoning came at that time. No account was demanded from the beloved son whom they had wronged. The sin of the brothers was not openly confessed or revealed at that time. No accounting was demanded or required. Rather, the one they had wronged literally gave them food for their bellies and for the bellies of their children. He gave them provisions for their journey. He gave it for free, returning their money. And all that he required of them was to bring the youngest brother back. And remember that Joseph knew the word of God that the brothers did not necessarily know. The brothers knew that there was a severe famine in the land because they were experiencing it. But they likely didn't know that this was a 7-year severe famine. Joseph knew it. And you know what else Joseph knew when he gave them those grain bags of grain? He knew that there were still 5 more years of famine to go. And you know Joseph, he's a great accountant. He was counting up the grain. Joseph knew that 9 bags of grain would not sustain a household, their household, for 5 years. And Joseph likely knew that they would have to come back. He was the only game in town. Joseph didn't want 9 of them to come back. He didn't want 10 of them to come back. He wanted all of them to come back. Did he want him to come back for revenge? Did he want him to come back to lord it over them and to control them and to say, "Ha ha ha, now get down and bowing. This is my dream"? No. It was because Joseph's heart reflected the heart of the Lord God. Joseph's purpose reflected the purpose of the Lord God in accordance with the word of his promise. And we're going to see that in Genesis 45:7. When Joseph tells his brothers, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." Got to get him here. The great deliverance of the lands, that is the world, through the beloved son, is the direct result of God's promises to deliver a particular people, that is the children of Israel, through the beloved son. But for that particular people, for the children of Israel to live and to not die, they also had to come to the beloved son whom they had rejected. They too had to bow before him as ruler. They too had to hear and to heed his word. So we see that God brought the famine, he brought the need, he brought the distress to the children of Israel to bring about the required reckoning with the beloved son for their life. And, don't miss this, in accordance with his eternal covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants, to give them a people, to give them a place, to make them a blessing. Here in verse 2, the famine, the need, the distress is made obvious when we read, "They had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt." There was no more grain. They needed grain to live. And there was only one man that had the grain they needed to live. And what appears from the outside to be a cursed state for these children of Israel's is in reality the grace of God to drive them to the source of not just a little bit of blessing, friends. Get a little bit of food. The opposite. To drive them to the source of an abundant blessing that would be beyond what they could ask or think or hope or pray for. Think of Israel, again, learning that his beloved son is not dead. And never in a million years would he think that he would have that blessing as an old man to see the face of Joseph again. But not only did he see Joseph's face, he held his children on his knees. God requires reckoning of the children of Israel with the beloved son. God did that then with Joseph. And friends, he will do that in the future with the ultimate beloved son, Jesus Christ. We're going to see that as Dean keeps going through our study of eschatology, that the trouble of the children of Israel is God's sovereign grace to drive them to their beloved brother so that their eyes will be opened to his identity and they will acknowledge his rule and authority and they will look upon the one whom they had rejected, whom they had pierced, and they will mourn. But then Jesus Christ, like Joseph, will speak comfort to them because what they meant for evil, God meant for good. How? To keep them alive by a great deliverance. And they will rejoice in the abundance of his blessing, again, beyond what they could ask or think. This blessing that then spread out to all the world. But we have to note one more required reckoning in our first two verses. We're moving along. This is good. Is that time right? Wow. Good. Subsection C now, third point. The Lord's reckoning in Israel. The Lord's reckoning in Israel. Now, when I say Israel, I'm not talking about the land of Israel. I'm not talking about the children of Israel. I'm referring to the person of Israel. I'm referring to Jacob himself, whom God renamed Israel. We can't gloss over the strange response of Jacob or Israel to these dire circumstances in verse 2. Look at it again with me. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain, which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that and study this out, Jacob's statement sounds really strange. It sounds like, yeah, run to the convenience store and get us a little snack. And it's like, Dad, there's nothing in the pantry. There's nothing in our storehouses. And you want us to get you a little food? And Jacob's statement that it shows one of two things, because they don't need a little food. They need an abundant and continued provision for their life. That's what they need. And Jacob's direction to the sons seems to show either a lack of understanding of the severity of the situation, or it's a flat-out denial. He's living in denial of these deadly circumstances. We don't know. Further, Jacob's response seems to completely ignore the requirement of the man that man had put upon his sons who had to go back. He knew about it from chapter 42. We already know that. And he said, "Nope, we're not doing that." A requirement, remember, which Jacob / Israel had rejected in the prior chapter in a way that revealed a lack of faith in the eternal covenant promises of the Lord God. And for that, the Lord required a reckoning of Jacob or of Israel that would culminate in his coming to and standing before the beloved son. So you see, Jacob or Israel, he didn't sin against Joseph or bear the same guilt as the sons because he didn't send him to Egypt. He was duped in a sense. But Jacob or Israel did bear the guilt in relation to his faithless attitude and his sin of denying the word of promise to him and his descendants. Where do you see that? Well, look back with me at the previous chapter, Genesis 42. Let's review Jacob's response to the report the brothers gave him of their experience in Egypt and their discovery and dismay at finding their money in their grain sacks. Start in verse 36 with me. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin? All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." But Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." So, what do we notice about Jacob's statement here? Well, first of all, Jacob's focus here is on the loss of his children. The Hebrew word that's translated bereaved, he starts out, "You have bereaved me of my children." That word bereaved means literally to make childless. It's the same word that's translated often in Scripture as miscarriage or miscarry. It is elsewhere translated in this way, unfruitful. "You have made me unfruitful." Now, Jacob or Israel declaring himself to be childless and unfruitful, was that in accordance with the promise of the word of God to Jacob or to Israel? It's completely opposite. Israel was a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham. Again, we go back to that. And in Genesis 35, God appeared to Jacob at Padan Aram, and God blessed him. He said this, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you." This was the same blessing of fruitfulness that God had given to Abraham, and now which had passed on to Jacob, to Israel. Now when Israel said, "You're making me unfruitful," that's my state, unfruitfulness, he's speaking faithlessly. He was saying something that was not true. He was saying that something that was opposed to the sure word of God. But what else does he say? Further, Jacob states, quote, "All these things are against me." In essence, Jacob, Israel, declares that he's cursed. Everything's against me. Woe is me. But again, what was the promise of the word of God to Jacob, to Israel? God's covenant promises to him through Abraham and to him personally was that he is declared blessed. Remember, this was not something that was easy to forget. He literally wrestled with God all night and wouldn't let go unless he blessed him. And guess what? It says in the same chapter, God blessed him there and called him Israel. And he said, "I saw God and my life is preserved." And as we already stated in Genesis 35, God literally again appeared to Israel at Padan Aram and blessed him. Israel was declared blessed by the promise and the word of God. Yes, that was passed down to him, but personally and in a really intense and memorable way. And when Israel said, "Everything's against me," or in essence, "I'm cursed," he was speaking faithlessly. He was speaking something that was not true. He was speaking something that was opposed to the word and the promises of God. Finally, Jacob declared that the hope of the end of his life was dependent upon what? It's wrapped up in Benjamin. Something happens to Benjamin. My gray hair is going down to Sheol in sorrow. But was that the promise of the word of God to Jacob or to Israel regarding his end? The promise of the Lord was very specific. "I will be with you." Genesis 31:3. Jacob or Israel's experienced the protection of God in intense ways, even from his own family, from outsiders, from Esau, in so many different ways. From Laban, remember he said to Laban, God did not allow you to hurt me. Jacob experienced and knew the great provision and prosperity of God, even when everyone was against him. Laban tried to cheat him. How many times? I forget. And he said he became richer than Laban. He was protected where he went. Jacob even knew and experienced blessing of God in the midst of severe famine previously. Because guess what? Abraham went through severe famine in Genesis 12:10 and God provided for him. Isaac went through severe famine and God provided for them. This whole severe famine thing was not a new experience for the Hebrew people. Israel's hope of the end of his life was not dependent upon Benjamin. Israel's hope of the end of his life was directly dependent upon God and his promises and his presence and nothing else. And God's presence, friends, is life. God's presence, friends, is blessing. If God is with you, who can be against you? In other words, we read that about Joseph, but God was with him and kept him and blessed him. Friends, that was Israel's sure end by the word of God. It was not going down to Sheol in sorrow. It was rather going up to the abode of God in great joy. It was completely opposite. So I ask at this point, what about you? Take an honest assessment of your words and your thoughts and your actions. Are you thinking in ways or speaking words or doing things that are opposed to God's word of promise to you in Jesus Christ? Are you declaring yourself unfruitful, worthless, when by the covenant that God has united you to the vine of his Son, Jesus Christ, he says in his word that he will produce in you the fruits of his Holy Spirit, not by your power, you have none, but by the power of Christ. You're fruitful because of him. Are you declaring yourself cursed and woe is me and this is my problem? When God's word says that in Christ you are blessed, in fact it says that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do you believe that? Then live like it. Have you wrapped the hope of your end in someone else or something else other than Jesus Christ? It's easy to do in this world. Do you fear that the loss of that person or that thing or that situation will bring you to an end that is in sorrow and just drag you down? When God's word has declared to you that in Jesus Christ, he says, goodness and mercy shall follow you when? All the days of your life. And what's your end? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In great joy. That's your end in Christ. Let us repent of faithless thoughts and speech that's so easy for us to fall into. How do we do that? Well, that's your required reckoning. You have to turn to the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You have to look to him and his word. You have to abide in him and his promises. That's the only way to live and not die. It was the only way for them to live and not die. It's the only way for you to live and not die. It hasn't changed. Even so, God in his grace would not allow Jacob or Israel to remain in this faithless mindset with these faithless words. And if you're his, he won't let you either. Do you have sorrow? Do you have distress? Do you have fear? Friends, God has it in your life for a reason and a purpose. It's to drive you to Christ. go to him, hear his word, do what he says and live. That's the point. It's for your good. It's for his glory. God in his sovereign grace brought about these circumstances that we're studying here in Genesis. And God in his sovereignty brought about the circumstances that you're in right now. Which again, from the outside may appear to be cursed. But it is to bring about Jacob and Israel's, the children of Israel's, and the world's required reckoning with the beloved Son. So that he too would stand, he too, Jacob, Israel, he himself personally would stand before the beloved Son, this one whom he thought was dead, and he would be filled with the most joy he's probably had in his entire life. In that moment, Jacob or Israel would declare to the glory of God the faithfulness of God to his promises, that Israel was fruitful and became even more fruitful and was blessed and would be kept alive by the great deliverance wrought by God by his power and for his glory. So we're out of time. Next week, we're going to continue our study, Lord willing, looking at verses 3 to 10, where we're going to see a change. Remember I said some of the brothers did change, and we see a big change in Judah that we're going to look at next week. So I hope you can join us for that. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for its consistency and its clarity. And I thank you for Jesus Christ, the living word of God. Lord, I don't know all the circumstances that everyone's going through here this morning or those that hear my voice. But Father, you know, you have orchestrated them. You are sovereign over them. And I pray that they would have their effect upon our hearts and our minds, that we would be driven to Jesus Christ, that we would be driven to his word, to hear it, to heed it, to believe it and obey it, so that we may live and not die. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.